Well, I hope you did have a good Christmas. Hope you had a good time connecting with family and enjoying conversation, enjoying times of fellowship and encouragement, and sensing God's love for us and what He has done. We had a good time this weekend and several different Christmas kind of events and traditions we've tried to do, and had the privilege of having some family in town as well. And yesterday, I think one of the highlights of my entire Christmas week and encouragement was watching a video of the Christmas cantata that was here at MCC. We had refrained from watching it a bit. I wanted to watch it the night of the cantata. I wanted to go home and watch it, but I was voted down strongly, in fact. And so we had to wait. But yesterday, I think enough time went by, and hopefully a little persuasion on my part. I really wanted to see this and get to enjoy it. And it was so good. Again, I think it's one of the highlights of my Christmas week, but maybe the entire Christmas celebration, to hear the number of voices in MCC, to hear how well men's and women's voices mix together. I'm not good enough by my ear to recognize tenor and bass and alto and soprano and all the rest, but I could hear male and female distinctly. And I could distinguish them, but I could hear how they blended, and it was really well done. And the narration, it was just so fun all the way through. And I think back about the fall and the practices. Here's how time flies. Do you remember when we first began talking about the cantata? Now, it seems like yesterday, but in August, we began to make announcements about it. I was just floored when I went back. We began to make announcements about this in August. Toward the end of August, that a sign-up was going to be out, and the first practice, September 13th. Doesn't that seem like yesterday? It does. It went so quickly. In order to participate December 13th at the performance of the cantata, you needed to sign up well in advance, because Alan and others needed to know how many people were going to be involved. We needed to know who would be singing what part, what your contribution could be to the whole choir. There needed to be a schedule arranged, and everyone needed to know what nights there would be practice and what nights there would not be practice, because this was a part of a busy ministry calendar on Sunday nights. Several things had to be in place for this cantata to work well. People had to sign up by a certain date, and then they had to participate in the practices to show up, to learn the music, and to go on. This is what was a recipe for everyone to participate for the cantata to be a success. When we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper in relation to the Christian life, there's a sense in which baptism is somewhat like the beginning, almost like a sign-up. It's a way of letting everyone know that an individual wants to participate in the program of the church. They want to participate, and when I say program, I don't mean programs necessarily or the calendar, but the program in its fullest biblical sense, the structure, the thought patterns, the hopes, the promises, and the obligations of what God is doing in His kingdom on earth. Baptism was somewhat like that. It's a signifying of an individual to everyone that I want to participate. I want to be in. In August, we need to see people begin signing up. And you did. When I first talked with Alan about this, I thought, well, we'll see what happens. I mean, when I hear cantata, I think a large number of people. I know our chorale is excellent, and we get to listen to that every week. I had no idea the whole church would sign up, right? That, you know, Julie and I would get to watch with a handful of others. But it was great. What the enthusiasm of so many individuals signing up for themselves, on their own, no one forcing them. Maybe a few teenagers were forced, I don't know, I won't say anything else. But they were forced just a little bit until they enjoyed it a lot. Individuals signing up, I'm in. I want to participate. I understand the schedule. I understand the program. I know when December 13th is. That's my hope. That's the future. That's what I want to do. And then people needed to show up to the practices and know the schedule and move on together. And when most of the family would come home Sunday night after practices, there was such joy, such enthusiasm, such encouragement. I had a great time. It was the highlight of the day. So often, the highlight of the day on Sunday night was cantata practice. It was fun. We were all together, and it was encouraging. And yes, my voice is worn out, I would hear. And yes, those notes are way too high, but I'm going to fight through it. Just such encouragement, such fun. The practices were the ongoing participation of individuals in the hope of the cantata. It's somewhat like the Lord's Supper. It's our regular, ongoing participation together. We've signed up as individuals. Together now, we're doing this. We all show up at the same time. We sing. We listen to direction. We follow our director. We understand the whole coordination of this program, and we participate in it each practice because of what's to come. And that's the Lord's Supper. When the church gathers together, it is the body of Christ participating together in what Christ has done and proclaiming His death and resurrection until He returns. It orients us in what Christ has done in the past, and it fixes our attention on His return. This matters. This is Christianity. And today I want to set out these ideas for you and just asking the question, what function do the ordinances serve in the local church? I want to think with you today about these ideas from the New Testament. Again, you looked at them with Pastor Adam not long ago in Equipping Hour, but here in a sort of a sermonic format, the whole church together, not folks in Master's Kids, but kids here too, all of us together, thinking about these ideas, these ordinances, these practices, and how they function in a local church. They are not just things that we go through the motion about. These do something among us. These ordinances are God's activities among us. They're not just things that a church can pick up and do and move on. They have more meaning than that. This is God's activity among us. I want to argue that today, that these signify individual participation in Christ. That's baptism, a signifying of an individual participating. This is what I want. I'm in on the program. I understand it. I get it. And I want it. And the Lord's Supper, a continuing of that, but also a signifying of an individual's participation with other believers in the body, regularly doing this together, so that as we partake, we are reminded, our minds are refocused on Jesus' death and resurrection, the promise of His return, so that not just our ministry, but our lives are oriented by those two points. What Christ has done for me and for us, and what I expect at His return, and I expect with you. This is what we want to think about today. We are not going to cover all the details of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And just as I've prepared this week, there are so many different avenues of thought that could be pursued with these. Great lines of study could be looking at these individually in terms of Old Testament and New Testament. We could think about the work of the Spirit and renewal, regeneration, washing, those kind of ideas from Ezekiel 36 and 37, especially amongst other texts. We're not going to do that today, but we could. That's one avenue of study. Another, just in terms of Old Testament, New Testament with the Lord's Supper, we will look at just briefly, but we're not going to be able to do it justice. From 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where Paul speaks about the experience of Israel and being baptized into Moses and specific historical events in Israel and how those figure in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. And we'll look at that just briefly, but we're not going to be able to tease everything out. That's just in terms of Old and New Testament studies. But great lines of study could be pursued with these two ideas in church history. Throughout church history, from the church fathers to the medieval period, to the Reformation, to more modern thoughts about both baptism and Lord's Supper, looking at them sort of across the ages, or taking just one slice of church history. What did this specific church figure think about baptism and Lord's Supper, and why did they say that? What ideas were biblical, and what ideas were maybe just their own culture, their own religious experience, or were they bouncing off of some other ideas? There are so many fruitful lines of thought that we are just not going to pursue. I'm just setting them out for you to know that, and maybe you'd want to take them up sometime. Our goal this morning is rather a very brief analysis of a few texts dealing with baptism, coupled with the Lord's Supper, one that will bridge the gap in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 I've mentioned already, and these just very brief analysis and then synthesis, putting them together under two headings. The function of the ordinances in the local church is A, to signify individual participation in Christ. I'm in on the program, I'm able to understand it, and I do, obviously not perfectly, but I am in, and that's discipleship. And second, it's a continual, ongoing practice of the Lord's Supper that signifies that I am in with the body of Christ, with those around me. I'm not just participating on my own, I am participating with you. And when I take this cracker and I take this juice, I am participating in Christ, and I want my life and I want our church to be about that. This is what we're after. Our church doctrinal statement on baptism. Again, if you were in Equipping Hour recently, you heard this. I want to read it in full. Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus, obligatory upon every believer, wherein he is immersed in water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as a public profession of his fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ, of remission of sins, and of his giving himself up to God to live and walk in newness of life. It is prerequisite to church fellowship and to participation in the Lord's Supper. When we think about baptism in the Bible, again, we could look at Old Testament passages and think especially about Ezekiel 36 and 37 and ideas of Israel being renewed and washed and changed. Those figure, I think, in the background of baptism, but we could think as well about baptism in the intertestamental period. At Qumran, there were baptismal pools where baptism by immersion happened in a sense of a renewal, or a signification that someone is going to come into the part of the Qumran community. Baptism surfaces frequently in Judaism itself. But Christian baptism begins with the baptism of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3 for just a moment. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record Jesus' baptism. Luke chapter 3. As you're opening there, if you're with us for Christmas Eve service, we're together in Luke 2, in verse 41, thinking about Jesus at 12 years old in the temple. And there he is asking questions. He's answering them. At 12, he's already pictured as a teacher in the temple. And that itself, as we noticed just briefly, figures throughout Luke, Jesus teaching in the temple, and as a teacher, he's already a prophet and a king. Kings go to temples and teach. They set up authority through their words, through their teaching. And this is Jesus already, and his concern not only for the temple, but for the city of Jerusalem. In broad strokes, this is how Luke pictures Jesus. At 12, he's already recognized. But what happens after his brief time in the temple, these few days where he's away from his parents? What happens after that? If you have your Bible open to Luke 2, you know the end. They return to Galilee. It's a quick fade to black. That's the drama is here, it's intense, and then it ends. Until Jesus is older. We begin in Luke 3 with John the Baptist and his message about preparation for Messiah. And here's where Jesus' ministry as an adult officially begins. Luke 3, 21 and 22. Luke, in such an economic fashion, describes Jesus' baptism. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. That is, John the Baptist was baptizing many people for repentance of sin, to signify washing, to signify people turning away, to signify hope in the message that John preached, to signify identification with the one John promised. The baptism of John is an anticipatory baptism. It's looking forward to the Messiah that he himself, in the program of God, had a special place to proclaim. And people are being baptized as a symbol of belief in John's words, as a symbol of repentance and turning from just their own selfish ways, and hope in a Messiah who would come, who would deliver, who would forgive sins, who would make things right. And all the people were being baptized, and Jesus came as well. And as he was praying, heaven opened, Luke writes, Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, I take delight in you." It is not reading into the text to see this as a Trinitarian event. Jesus, God in the flesh, being baptized as a part of the program of Israel in accord with the forerunner's message, the Spirit descending upon him, the voice of the Father audible and heard, this is something that is altogether new in the Bible. This is something that is coming now. Jesus in time has taken up human flesh. This is an event where there should be a hard stop. Don't miss it in the Gospels. They all begin with this kind of a description of Jesus' baptism. And it's here where what we have, the Trinity, describing Jesus as God's sent one, His Son, and His baptism functioning somewhat like a pattern that will be followed, but in another sense, altogether unique. The uniqueness, obviously, is that no one else is two-natured. No one is fully God and fully man, Jesus alone. But Jesus' baptism does establish a pattern for all believers in the future in the sense that it's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The anointing by the Spirit at his baptism is the beginning, the significance of his ministry. The late Howard Marshall writes the idea this way: all the Gospels place the reception of the Spirit by Jesus after his actual baptism with water. It is the anointing of Jesus with the Spirit, the attestation of his sonship, and in effect, his call to begin his ministry. This is the beginning. This is setting out. This is the start. We could look at a number of the Gospels and think about the way that they describe Jesus' baptism in a nuance here or there. But flip back to Matthew for just a moment, and not too far, the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, the final paragraph, often called the Great Commission, where Jesus commissions his disciples to go and make other disciples, to make other learners, people who are informed about him and who want to follow, who want to individually attest to their participation, and a part of that is baptism. Go and make disciples, he says, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, this identification with the Trinity, just as he himself, a part of the Trinity, experienced, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's Jesus' presence in helping them to do this. It's basic setting them up as disciples in baptism. It's immersion into water and coming up, signifying a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and participating in the program of God. As this idea is taken up in the New Testament in a couple of places, it begins to have a specific set of ideas coordinated with it. It is assumed Trinity, but it's not always the case that the Trinity is mentioned. There are different emphases that Paul will have in Romans and Colossians, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians here shortly. But turn to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. You've heard me say, Pastor Adams say, others say over the years that you can think about New Testament teaching in various categories. One set of categories is something like blessings and obligations. Those two ideas, maybe two tracks that you can run the teaching of the New Testament on. Here are the blessings, here are the obligations, or the gifts and the tasks. And the idea of baptism surfaces in those at times, but often in terms of the obligations, because baptism itself signifies that someone has received. They've received the blessing of forgiveness, and because of that, they are obligated. Paul often uses baptism, and he calls it to mind for a congregation. I should say, he doesn't use it all that often by relative count. It's fairly infrequent. It's assumed in many places. But when he does, he regularly nuances it with the idea of obligation. You're obliged to live a certain way. And Romans 6 does just that. Because baptism signifies forgiveness of sin, and if someone is forgiven, in Paul's logic, A, if you're baptized, B, you're forgiven. If you're forgiven, then sin is not your master. It doesn't rule over you. It doesn't have claims on you. So D, you should live free of sin. And it's where baptism is a part of that line of his thinking surfaces in Romans chapter 6. Pick up the text with me in verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may be multiplied? Absolutely not. Paul is just talking here about God's work in Christ in time and that Christ's work is of greater consequence than the work of Adam in sin. And he brings up baptism in the midst of this. Absolutely not. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized? Verse 3, Paul is bringing up baptism, listen to this carefully, without any previous exposition about baptism. It's out of the blue. He's bringing it up and he is calling to mind that baptism has blessings and obligations. Notice what the blessings are, union with Christ. But what we find out is those are also obligations. He fuses the ideas here. Are you unaware of all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too, the end of verse 4, may walk in a new way of life. Paul recalls the Romans to living in accord with their baptismal heritage and fulfilling the obligations of that baptism to live free of sin. When we are baptized, it shows it's a public symbol of identification with Christ. And a part of this is forgiveness of sin, completely freed from sin's dominion over us. It doesn't mean we don't sin, as Paul will say, but it means that sin doesn't have its clutches on our affections anymore. We're free because we're in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, live that way. There are obligations to this baptism. There's a sense in which any of us see someone baptized, in the back of our minds, we should think of the forgiveness we've received and the obligation we have to live in accord with that, free from sin. Union with Christ in Romans 6 is evidenced by our lifestyle together. Again, I'm not touching on every passage in the New Testament, and even those I am touching on just very briefly. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's 1 Corinthians 10 that provides us a bridge to thinking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. I've tried to set out that baptism is the beginning of something. It signifies to a body. that an individual is wanting to participate in the program. I'm signing up. People signed up in August and early September for something that was months down the road, something they would regularly have to participate in order to be a part of that event. That's baptism. Individual signifying, I'm in. I get the program. I understand the obligations. I understand what this means for me. And I understand all the blessings that I've received in it. I want it. This is baptism. It happens once and you're in. This is the progress. And there are Old Testament figures that and patterns that this takes up. I want to read in chapter 10 for just a moment and notice with you how similarly here Paul writes in some ways to Romans 6. Romans 6 is that if someone's baptized, they have obligations to maintain because of that. And those obligations are what you'd want to do. You've been freed from sin. You're baptized. You're forgiven. You're freed. Live like it. Well, living like it helps to recall all these three steps beforehand and what a great blessing they are. So you'd want to participate in it. And here in 1 Corinthians 10, it's similar idea in terms of living in accord with that baptism because of who you were baptized into. And Paul here in the midst of 1 Corinthians 10, he's actually concluding an argument that he began in chapter 8 about Christianity and idolatry and the need for Christians to be extremely aware of pervasive idolatry in our culture and to flee from it and be sure that our ultimate significance and identity is in Jesus Christ, which Paul will bring up, baptism symbolizes, lest we tempt the Lord that we think we are stronger than Him. Pick it up with me in chapter 10. Now I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from a spiritual rock and followed them, and that rock was Christ. Notice verse 5. Despite all of that, despite all of the blessings, verse 5, what does Paul say? Many didn't follow the obligations, right? God was not pleased with most of them. They were struck down in the desert because of idolatry. Notice verse 6 then. These became examples for us, so we will not desire evil as they did. And part of the logic of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is Paul pulling Corinthians away from the evil of idolatry in their culture. Beware of it. Pay attention to your own situation. Don't go down that path. You belong to Christ. You cannot have ultimate significance in two spheres, Paul is arguing. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Notice what Paul says, verse 6. These became examples. Verse 7, don't become idolaters, as some of them were. They committed acts of sexual immorality. Let us not tempt Christ, verse 9, as some of them did. Paul is fusing together a number of instances from the Old Testament, scattering them about here, and instances where Israel failed despite all their blessings, despite the Exodus. Despite the great deliverance the Lord provided for them, they sinned, they turned. Verse 11, pick it up with me there. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful. He will not only be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape, so you're able to bear it. Your identification is in Christ, so beware if your desires are for a different identification. If it is toward the world, beware of that and turn, Paul is saying. Verse 14, continue on. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking as to wise people. Judge for yourselves. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the sharing in the blood of Christ? Paul moves here from baptism now to speaking about the Lord's Supper. Are you following this? In 1 Corinthians 10, without any previous teaching about baptism per se or the Lord's Supper, though Paul does mention in 1 Corinthians 1, he mentions baptism just a bit. But here, in terms of his ethical teaching, he brings up baptism and the Lord's Supper just on his own, sort of out of nowhere. He's not specifically teaching on them, but they are understood within the community to have a function. They signify an individual's participation in Christ and a whole body's continued participation in Christ. And because of that, believers are called to live in accord with Christ, to make sure that participation is not just an event in a public setting, or rather in the church in a private setting, but it influences all of their public life as well. Pick it up with me in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? There's one bread. We who are many are one body. All of us share that one bread. Look at the people of Israel, he calls them attention again. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What am I saying then? Verse 19. Do you see how Paul is urging the Corinthians to think here? I hope you're getting that along the way, Paul's words written down here are prodding, they are goading the Corinthians' thought processes. The rhetorical question does just that. Verse 19. What am I saying then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. Verse 20. And my translation has an exclamation point, and I think it's a valid punctuation of the text. Don't partner with demons. Don't put one foot in the world if you have both now in the church. Recognize who you are in Christ and let this obligation dominate your life. You cannot, verse 21, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do you see how stringent Paul is about participation in the Lord's Supper? This matters. Who we are, how we live. Are we provoking the Lord, verse 22? Listen, friends. When we partake of the Lord's table, we do not believe that the cracker turns into the body of Christ in a substantive way. We do not believe that the cup turns into Christ's blood in a substantive way. But we do believe that the Lord is present. This is God's work among us. He's present. He's working by His Spirit among us to help us remember Christ, to participate together. This is my life. This is what I'm about. And it has an expanding sphere in Paul. I know I'm moving briefly here, and I said earlier this is very superficial analysis, but if you can think with me for just a moment in broad strokes yet, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is a unit about Paul's concern for idolatry in the Corinthians because some are going to these idols' temples and they're feeling free to do it. Part of their whole frame of logic of life is, I'm free, so I'm free to go do this. I can go participate in these. And Paul recognizes there's only one God for us. He says that at the beginning of his argument, 1 Corinthians 8. But he's concerned that by these Corinthians using their freedom to go to these temples, where there are many people, many idols, and if Corinthian believers would go there, it might harm the body. It might harm weaker or younger believers seeing them go to these places. And what Paul's concerned about is a sharp line of distinction between the world and the church. He wants that fixed. And if people, although believers, are going to these idols' temples, that line is going to be blurred. And he's concerned about that. He doesn't want a perforated line. It's fixed, it's solid, you can't be in both places. Otherwise, you're provoking the Lord to jealousy. Ultimately, then, Paul's concern moves in two directions. It is, yes, provoking the Lord to jealousy, it's vertical, but it's also horizontal. Notice chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul deals directly with the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 17, this will be our last passage. Paul's now turning to the concerns for the gathering of the church. In chapter 7, he begins to reply to a series of questions that they passed on to him. One was about marriage, one was about food offered to idols, and now about their practices when they gathered on the Lord's Day. Verse 17, now in giving the following instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that you come together as a church. There are divisions among you. And this is Paul's concern. There must be divisions. There must be factions, so that those who are approved may be recognized. He's assuming that some are not. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One person is hungry, another is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you for this. It's likely that some, perhaps more wealthy members, were gathering earlier, perhaps before the less affluent could get off, or those who were strictly in poverty could be off of work or off of other obligations, so they had a nice meal. Then others came, and that's when they participated together in a common fellowship, a full meal with the symbols of the cup and the bread. And so you had some who were drunk and some who were hungry. And that's what Paul didn't like. Just as in chapter 10, part of this is divisions of the church. He wants a sharp line between the world and the church, and he wants a sharp circle all the way around the church so that everyone is in together. Follow the logic of the text. Go on down with me. Just pick it up in verse 23. Here's Paul's frame of thought yet. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Here's Paul quoting Jesus. This is an ordinance of the church. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And here's Paul's concern, verse 27. Therefore, here's his inference. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty sin against the body and blood of the Lord. And here's the question. In the context, what is eating and drinking in an unworthy way? We often think of it, well, my sin, my failure. I've seen some people over the years just crying at the Lord's Supper just over their guilt and sin and failure. And that may not be bad. That may need occasionally be the case. We have something we need to make right with God. But in the context, Paul is concerned for us to look out not for our private sins necessarily, though we want to make those right with God. And if we understand the cross and the resurrection, we understand that God has made those right through Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't need to keep repenting of those things. Christ has taken care of them. Paul is concerned for how forgiven people act toward one another. He's concerned that we think about the body, yes, Christ's body, but the people sitting beside us. Notice the text. Therefore, verse 27 again, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself. In this way he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever, verse 29 is a key to interpretation, for whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body. I think the body in verse 29 references Christ's body, but also the body of Christ sitting around us. If we partake in such a way that we are thinking just about what Christ has done for us, but not a concern for our love or obligations to those around us toward the body of Christ, that is partaking in vain. The Lord's Supper is never a private activity. For Paul, it is meant to think of, obviously, separation from the world, a hard line between the world and the church, and a hard line all the way around the church, a circle that we are all together, we're thinking about those around us. Notice verse 29 again. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And the body here is obviously the people around us, concerned. This is why, as a church, occasionally, and perhaps in 2016, we need to do it more often, I will go through our church directory and even during a time of meditation have us read names of the families, the individuals in our church, and help us think, what can we do for one another? That's partaking in a way that honors Christ. What can we do for this family? What can we do for this person? And every family is read. One of the things that 1 Corinthians 11 does, it puts us all together. Those who might have more, those who might have less. And not just money. It is the case that Paul is driving here for the Corinthians to see their fellowship seriously, to take it seriously and be together. It is the case that if you were to go through the families of our church and each individual, every person in this church and every person in every church has needs. It may be financial, it may not. That's some of what's here. But it may be other kinds of needs. Needs for encouragement. Needs for direction. Needs for counsel. Needs for ways they can participate. There's a number of needs that we have. That's what God has put together. He has put together your supply and your demand and my supply and my demand. And He's done that in every church. This is the body of Christ. And so we look out for one another. It's often the case that people who are maybe more affluent or more independent or just their personality is, I'm just driven, I go, you don't think as much that you have needs that we can meet. But that is what Paul is getting at here. Every person, those who are fluent, more driven, more, and those who don't have as much, who may need a hand, who we can help out, we can do that. All of us together in one sharp circle, differentiated from the world, this is who we are, and we are together, such that your successes I share in and I rejoice in. Your needs I pray about and I want to meet. I want to do my part. My successes, others rejoice in. My needs, others, what can I do to help? This is the body of Christ. I think I'm preaching to the choir right now, to use the cantata illustration earlier. I think you get this and you know it, but I want to set it out again. More and more people have said, from our church, even just being here once in a while, or those who've left and gone, moved away or other places, there's a unique love and fellowship amongst you all. The way you care for one another, the way you look out for one another. I think that is hopefully some of the result of the Lord's Supper. That's what we should be doing. That's its function. The Lord's Supper does something among us. It's not always just what we do. It's not something we just tag on. Baptism does something among us. It's not just something someone does. The Lord is working in these. He is functioning. This is our participation in Him. I don't know where you're at today. Some are guests here, and you've heard a message about, obviously, these important issues and just for our church. But you may be someone who's heard the gospel a number of times, and today I want you to think specifically about the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection and about the reality of the body of Christ. What we are doing here together, in just a moment, it does run in two directions. It is about our relationship with Christ, but it's about our relationship with Christ together, so we're concerned about one another. Christianity is a faith of participation. I'm in, and I'm a part of this because of what God has done for me. I'm in with you. Especially young people, this is a time for you, maybe in 2016, to think about Christ's death and resurrection, and what this means, what you see among us. Thursday, I was wrapping some things up, worked here Thursday morning. I need to wrap up some for Christmas Eve and today, and just getting some other things done here in the building. And it's Christmas Eve. I'm not expecting anyone to be here. And so I was kind of running around doing different things, and the doorbell rings. I'm thinking, great. Okay. Here's someone who's, I didn't think it was a person in our church because people have keys or whatever, and you just get in, who would need to be here. Okay, I'm going to have to go buy some groceries for somebody. I'm going to have to go try to buy some Christmas presents. because people notoriously around the holidays will just stop by churches, lots of different churches looking for help. Okay, I'm already in a busy, tight schedule. I want to get home. I want to be with my family too. I got to finish this up. And I get to the door, and there's a black van out front and a gentleman dressed in formal attire at the door here. He's like, "You got a funeral here tomorrow?" And he's from a funeral service. Tomorrow's Christmas. No. Well, I mean Saturday. Sorry, I'm sorry. Saturday. I'm busy today. Saturday. You got a funeral Saturday? No. Not that I know of. He gives me the address. It was the wrong address. But right there in the midst of all my busy activity, here's a man delivering flowers, and it reminded me about death. 2016 may be your last year. Maybe mine. These ordinances matter because Jesus died. They are serious as death. And that's Christianity. It's serious. Because Jesus died, he gave himself so that we could live and we could participate together now as a fellowship, first fruits of what will come. This is something to take seriously. If the men who have been asked to serve the elements would come forward and just stand down in front.